I had to chuckle as I was preparing the message this week. I commented to my wife how I often struggle to expound my thoughts and put it down on paper. And I don't seem to have that trouble when I'm in the shop talking to customers, but this is a different story. So I did my best, but I think I again left the 45-minute sermon title to Andrew this week. But my prayer this morning is that as we delve into our passage together, no matter the length of the sermon, that God would reveal something to us that will in turn draw us closer to Him. So why don't we pray here before we get started? Heavenly Father, I thank You for another opportunity to come and to worship You. Father, I thank You for each one who walked through the doors here this morning. God, I thank You that You are willing and ready to meet us where we're at. And so, God, I just pray that You would do that this morning. Lord, that our hearts would be open to whatever it is that You have to say to us this morning. God, I just pray that Your word would be alive. Lord, that it would touch us and challenge us this morning. So I thank You for this. In Your name I pray. Amen. Now, before we get started in our passage, if you've been following along, it's important to take note of something that you may have noticed at the end of our passage last week in chapter 7 in John. Located at the end of the chapter is this little footnote, or it's located in some Bibles at the beginning of chapter 8. But it'll say something along the lines of this, or the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 753 through chapter 8, verse 11. So right off the bat, we need to understand why this passage is still found here at the beginning of John chapter 8. The questioning of this passage of Scripture stems mainly from the fact that it's not actually found in some of the early biblical manuscripts. However, most scholars do believe that despite this fact, it is indeed, as explained by Dr. F.F. Bruce, a fragment of authentic gospel material. This was largely due to the fact that its gospel context, an accurate alignment with the teachings and ministry of Jesus. So the question then became not if, but rather where it belonged within the Gospels. And again, while we don't know for certain the original location, it is widely agreed upon that its location at the beginning here of chapter 8 in John seems to be the best fit within the ministry of Jesus, as well as with the location and events that we find occurring as we move from chapter 7 and into chapter 8. So this then is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, if you haven't already, I would like to invite you to turn with me to the book of John, and we're going to start reading at verse 53 of chapter 7. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, if we recall from the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been teaching to the crowds at the temple in Jerusalem. The response to his claims and teachings varied quite greatly. As we've seen more and more frequently, the religious leaders have begun to show up in the background and do whatever they can to thwart Jesus' ministry. Now, before we start to dive into the passage any further, I want to take a little bit of time to really understand who the scribes and the Pharisees are. I think sometimes we get used to hearing them being referred to, and yet we don't really understand what roles they played within the society. Now, though there may have been some overlapping in their roles, mainly on the part of the scribes, but they generally focused on two separate areas. The scribes were more of the legal leaders of the time. They were tasked with not only the scribing of things such as legal documentation, but also writing and interpreting biblical laws. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more of the political and religious leaders of the day, especially when it came to the teaching and adherence of religious laws. Both groups were renowned for their legal expertise and knowledge. Now, from the start of his ministry, Jesus very openly warned about the teachings and religious hypocrisy of both parties. Mark 12, 38 to 40 says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Matthew 23, 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works which they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Now, as we've seen, these two groups have become, as I had mentioned, increasingly determined to put an end to Jesus' ministry. And so here, yet again, we find them in a confrontation with him in the temple. As the day dawns, we're told Jesus is once more found back in the temple. Slowly, the crowds begin to gather around him and listen to him teach. This teaching session, however, was very abruptly interrupted by the arrival of a group of the scribes and the Pharisees. But they weren't alone. With them, they brought a woman who they promptly placed right in the midst of those who had gathered. Now, it's important to take note of the fact that right away we're told the status of the woman who had been brought. This woman, we're told in verse 3, has been caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees waste no time to lay the groundworks for what we'll soon see is another attempt to incriminate Jesus. "Teacher," they announce, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, and here's where it gets interesting. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now again, before we go any further, we need to quickly dig into their grounds for the conviction which they've placed on this woman. Based off their reference to the required stoning of the woman, we can safely assume one thing. And that's that she's a betrothed woman. We'll find that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24, where it says, "If there's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was within the city, And the man, because he was because he has violated his wife's neighbor, or his neighbor's wife. There, I go backwards again. So you shall purge evil from your midst. So we clearly see that, yes, indeed, the law of Moses did call for the stoning of an adulterous woman in some instances. However, you may have also noticed that the man was also given the exact same means of judgment. So where was he? Was the whole thing just a setup? And we're not told. And while left somewhat open to speculation, it doesn't seem to dismiss the guilt of the party involved, as we'll find out later on. The more important thing to note here is the reason for ever bringing this woman before Jesus in the first place. We saw in verse 6, it said, they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. See, their motive wasn't to bring this woman to rightful judgment, but rather to be able to entrap Jesus in his response to the situation in which he'd been placed. See, if Jesus was to agree with the Pharisees' verdict of death by stoning, it would go against everything that he has been teaching up to this point in his ministry, and thus discrediting him entirely. Not only that, but the Romans had also withdrawn the right for Jews to carry out any form of capital punishment. And therefore, they would likely have grounds to take him to the Romans and charge him on that front as well. On the other hand, if he were to dismiss the case, he'd be going directly against the written law of Moses that God himself had given to the people of Israel. In their minds, checkmate. The scribes and Pharisees had set up what they thought was a lose-lose situation for Jesus. But this next part, I absolutely love. How did Jesus respond to their question? It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Like, what? Now, if you're a parent, you might have experienced a similar situation to the one that the Pharisees have just found themselves in. You walk into a room and your child is playing and call out their name, and you know, being the attentive child that they are, they look up at you and, yeah? And you proceed to ask them a question. They hear you out, and they just go back to doing whatever they're doing. It's just like the words that you spoke straight through. Didn't do more than rustle a little leaf on the way. Now you can just about imagine how this must have irritated the religious leaders. See, they had just had one plan to arrest Jesus fail, as we found last week, as Andrew shared. And now he seemed to be completely ignoring their question. However, as we read on in verse 7, we find out that Jesus had indeed heard them. Says it, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Isn't that fascinating? Now, many people like to get hung up on the one thing, again, that we're not really given clear detail on. What was Jesus writing? We're not told. Some teachers suggest that, well, maybe he was just doodling, drawing a picture in the dirt. Well, others take the opposite extreme and go as far as, well, he was actually listing the individual names of the scribes and Pharisees there that day. And then when he stooped back down again, he was listing their corresponding sins by their name. Is one right and the other wrong? Are we somewhere in the middle? We're not really told. But I don't really think that that's the important part. I think what's more important is his answer to the question being asked by the religious leaders. Now keep in mind the trap that has been laid. The Pharisees thought that they had this deal in the bag. But Jesus, being not only fully man, but also fully God, knew their hearts and the sin that lied within. He said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. In this one simple statement, he completely turned the tables around. Why? Because as we read in Romans 3:23, we're all born sinners. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now again, some theologians will debate on whether or not Jesus was referring specifically to sexual sin in their lives, but the point remains that they were all guilty. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we know, weren't really concerned about justice. They were simply trying to make Jesus incriminate himself and discredit his teachings. So how did they respond? Well, let's continue reading. It says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in front of him. I find it fascinating that upon hearing Jesus' response, they all are convicted of the sin in their own lives. And it starts with the oldest in the group. Our passage tells us that one by one they leave until nobody remains but Jesus. The religious leaders realized that they were just as guilty as the woman who they were condemning. And left standing convicted and with no grounds upon which to continue their assault, they departed. In doing so, the only one left to judge the woman was Jesus himself. Now, can you imagine what must have been going through this woman's mind? Like, here you are, you've been caught, then you're drugged into the middle of this massive crowd of people, publicly accused of committing adultery, and then having your accusers be judged for the sin in their own lives, and watching them walk away from you. Like, I can't help but think that she must have just been standing there going, like, what in the world just happened? See, that one simple statement completely dismembered the whole case that the scribes and Pharisees had built against Jesus and against the woman. Now, reading on in verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. A few things to take note of again. First off, the woman refers to Jesus as Lord. She rightfully addresses Jesus as the one who has authority in the situation. Secondly, is Jesus' final response to the woman. See, not only does he acknowledge her sin, but he also extends grace to her. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus was the only one there that day who could have actually condemned this woman for the sin that she was accused of. But if you turn with me to John chapter 3, we remember that this isn't why Jesus was here. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, Jesus' mission was not to condemn the world of their sins, but rather to take that sin upon himself and die on a cross as a propitiation for our sins. See, we as sinners, we're deserving of the death penalty. But Jesus took that punishment for us when he died on the cross. Now, when it comes to an application, I want to focus not so much on the woman this morning, but rather on the scribes and the Pharisees. I say this because I think there's a very, very valuable lesson that can be learned. As I read this passage a few months ago, kind of as we started into the whole John series, this is what really jumped out at me. You see, as sinful human beings, we all often find ourselves in places like the scribes and the Pharisees put themselves that day, whether we realize it or not. Or at least I know I have. So I want us to ask ourselves two questions this morning as we wrap up. Question number one is, are we dealing with sin in our own life? Or are we just busy pointing it out in the lives of others around us? See, how often do we look at someone else's life and very quickly point out the sin that we see in their life, and yet we completely fail to check our own heart? We had this little saying growing up, and didn't use it all the time, but whenever we did, it was it worked. It says, we always said, be careful when you point your finger at somebody else. Because when you point your finger at somebody else, you have just as many fingers pointing back at yourself. See, it wasn't that the woman who the scribes and Pharisees had brought before Jesus was innocent. The bigger issue, which he pointed out, was neither were they. In their determination to entrap Jesus, they had looked right past all of their own sin and instead pointed out the sin in someone else's life. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned very clearly against exactly this. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, Jesus is saying, how can you rightfully point out sin in somebody else's life when you have sin that is being completely ignored in your own life? Jesus' response to the religious leaders that day, that's a tongue twister, forced them to take an inward look. And when their focus was shifted away from the woman and onto themselves, they began to see how guilty they really were. This then brings us to the second question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning. And that's this: once revealed, what is our response to this sin in our life? Now keep in mind that although Jesus exposed the sin of the scribes and Pharisees, he also didn't excuse the woman's sin. Both parties were guilty as charged. His extension of grace to the woman wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Interestingly, we weren't told how she responded to the grace that he had extended to her. How would you respond? How would I respond? See, we've already determined that we're all sinners, and therefore we're also all guilty as charged. And God has clearly extended his grace and forgiveness to us all. So we're faced then with this decision of what do we do? Jesus calls the woman, and so I think he's instructing us. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Apostle Paul raises the point in the book of Romans, chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? See, God's grace isn't an excuse for us to keep on sinning so that God can just simply impart more grace to us. But rather, it provides a way for us to live free from the slavery and bondage of sin in our life. Paul goes on to instruct in verse 12 again of chapter 6. It says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, this is not to say that we're not going to fail, but by the saving grace of God, we can stand forgiven before Him. His grace allows us to live free from the bondage of sin, not grant us a license to abide in it. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we're not called to point out sin in other people's lives or inconsistencies. But the Bible's, in fact, very clear that we are called to do just that. But my hope this morning is that we would become more aware of our own need of grace. See, most times it's far easier to focus on somebody else rather than ignore that little pile of dust that we've just kept sweeping under the carpet. Because nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. Back in the late 1800s, a woman by the name of Julia H. Johnston wrote these lyrics to an old hymn that I'm sure most of you will recognize. It says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin." And the verses continue on. "Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive?" Now maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've already trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And you just need to do a heart check. I think we all do. Or maybe, just maybe, you're sitting here this morning alone and afraid in a crowd of people, and standing right there in front of you is Jesus. If that's you this morning, I want you to know that the same grace that He extended to her that day, He's extending to you right now. But the choice is yours. Will you repent of your sin, believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and accept the gift that He's offered to you? Why don't we pray? Father, I thank You for Your grace towards us. God, each and every one of us, without exception, need Your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we would all take a hard look at our own hearts. And God, that You would show us areas where we have sin that's lying undealt with. Father, I pray that we wouldn't use Your grace as an excuse to continue on sinning. But rather that we'd claim it and stand up and walk free. Jesus, thank you that you conquered sin and death on the cross for us. God, for those here this morning who maybe don't know you, God, I pray that they would see just how much you love them. God, that you're able and willing to forgive them and that you extend your grace to them. Father, grace that is greater than any sin that they could have ever committed or will ever commit. So Father, I pray that you would be with us all here as we leave and go into our week. Father, that you would continue to challenge us, Lord, and that we would desire to become more and more like you each and every day. I thank you for this. In your name I pray. Amen.